is a very special privilege that we enjoy by God's grace. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the Song of Solomon. We have just a few minutes here. I want to share and just kind of share the beginning of my message, and we'll finish up next Wednesday night. But I want to just exhort you and challenge you on a few thoughts here in the Song of Solomon. I've mentioned that this is an allegory. It's an example of the love that Solomon had for the Shulamite maiden and the love that she had for Solomon. And it's more than just a historical occasion. It truly did happen in history. There was a maiden. There was Solomon. But we also know that these two people are pictures of Christ, his love for the church, and the love of the church for Christ. And one of the things that we need to see is that the Song of Solomon is a very personal and intimate portion of Scripture. It reveals the deep, deep love that God and the Lord Jesus has for his people, and the deep love that we ought to have back for him. One of the reasons why I love the Song of Solomon is because it is so intimate. It opens up a picture of a reality that sometimes I feel that we are easily can slip from. We can easily grow cool in our walk with our Lord and with our love for him. That's why in Revelation chapter 2, remember what the word that Jesus rebuked the Ephesians church. They had a lot of wonderful things he could say about them, but his one concern was that they had lost their first love. One reason why I've had people share testimonies these last 2 weeks is because that revives our love. It revives our spirits. It fills us with joy, reminds us of what these wonderful things God has done. When we are captured by the grace of God, and your testimonies of all of you and the ones that shared last week, and I'll have maybe some more share in the future, but your testimonies express the love that you have. I don't know if any of you have ever been at a marriage seminar where couples are around together. Maybe it's just a group of couples having fellowship in someone's home. And someone might come up with the idea. They might ask a question. Tell us when you first met your wife or your husband and what was going on. Or there might be a game. And, you know, they ask, you know, share the stories. And there are times when there are couples that share with great joy and great enthusiasm about rehearsing what they how they met. And then there are times when it's almost embarrassing. When you ask somebody and there's just a cold, blank look and almost no response and very unemotional and almost nothing to say, which would indicate that maybe somewhere along the way the love has died down. Maybe that love isn't there anymore or whatever's going on. But when you love somebody, you love to talk about that person. There's an old song, "Love led my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so?" When you've been touched by grace, that is the question on your heart. Why? Why me? Why should he love me so? And the Song of Solomon is this intimate book. I urge you to take this book. I've been going through and showing you the various analogies, the metaphors, the similes, how these are types and symbols and pictures of Christ and our relationship with him. I would ask you to write these down, the verses that I share, and then get alone with God. And as you read through these things, just ask yourself, how true to your testimony right now is this? Are these pictures the living reality of where you are? Now, it's easy for all of us to cool off in our love, to backslide or to drift a little bit. But as we reflect and as we meditate on the Word of God and our relationship with Christ, this book should stir your love for Christ in ways that can be a great blessing to you. Song of Solomon chapter 3, here we have in the first five verses, she's again sharing her experience, and she's talking about seeking after God. And she says, "By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him but did not find him. I will rise now, I said, go about the city and in the streets of the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city, they found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one I love. I held him, would not let him go, until I had brought him to the house of my mother, and of the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, these first five verses give us a portrait of this woman seeking the Lord. It's a picture of the soul seeking after God. Now, what does Romans chapter 3 tell us? Now, there's none that seek me, no, not one. There's no one that seeks after God. So why is she, when she says here she's seeking God, this is not a pre-conversion testimony here. This is not a pre-conversion experience. This is the experience of a child of God. It's your life. It's my life. It's your testimony. It's my testimony that when we come to faith in Christ, from that point on, throughout our entire life, we continue to seek after God. We seek him, and Jesus promises us in the book of Luke chapter 11 that he says, if you seek me, you will find me. Jeremiah says, if you seek me, you'll find me, if you search for me with all your heart. But it's the believer seeking the Lord for a greater knowledge, a greater fellowship, and a greater relationship with him. I'm going to come to this passage and expound it next week more thoroughly, but I want to share a few things with you by way of introducing the text so we get ready for it next week. I believe that in our lives, that there are many different ministries and many different programs and many different things that we can all be involved in. My son Bobby and Don are involved with Crown Financial Ministries, a wonderful ministry that I highly encourage, and I believe it's got a wonderful place in the kingdom of God to minister to people. Down in Kentucky, there's the Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, a wonderful ministry. They're touching millions of lives. There are other ministries, other parachurch ministries that are doing wonderful things. My brother-in-law, before he passed away, began Life Action Ministries, and to this day, that ministry is a wonderful ministry. There are many great ministries that we can all be a part of, but I want to remind you that the thing that's dearest to the heart of God is his church. Now, Answers in Genesis and Crown Ministry and Life Action, all of these ministries, they will tell you, those men who lead those ministries, they will tell you their purpose, their reason for existing is to build up the church, to be a blessing to the church. And if ever those ministries, if it ever comes to the point where they exist for themselves apart from the church, then they have gone astray. Any organization, any ministry that is not serving the church as the handmaiden to the church has gone astray. Ministries don't exist for themselves if they're parachurch ministries. They exist to glorify Christ and to build up his body. We will face in our lifetimes movements, ministries, Bible conferences, what have you, will come down the pike, and we'll be asked to be a part of some of these things. One of the things I would ask you to look at when you think about these things, when you go to a church, if you're a part of a ministry, Crown Financial or Life Action or Answers in Genesis, you can evaluate and test any church and any ministry by these things I'm going to share. Does that ministry, does that church, does that organization, does it bring to you a desire to honor Christ? Number two, those ministries or parachurch groups, do they give you a desire for greater holiness of life? Three, do they work in your heart a deep hatred of sin? Number four, do they provide for you, stir up your heart for a love for the Scriptures? Number five, do they stir your heart up for the glory of God, that you realize that you have been made for the glory of Almighty God? Do those ministries, those parachurch groups, does this church give you and produce in you a deep sense of sin and a desire for repentance? Do these churches or ministries, do they give you a longing? Do they stir up a longing, a thirst in your heart for God, a desire for the presence of God in your life? Finally, does the church, does that ministry, that group, does it give you a desire to share Christ with others? If this church, if Berean Baptist is not stirring you up in these areas, then something is amiss. If Crown or Answers in Genesis or Life Action or any other parachurch ministry, if they're not serving the church and stirring people up in these ways that I've just mentioned, then somehow they've gone astray. One of the things why I love the Song of Solomon is because it shows this woman, the Shulamite maiden, who's a picture of you and me, of her longing to be in the presence of God. She wants to be in the presence of Solomon, and she seeks after him. Look at what we see in verse 1 of chapter 3. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. It says there in verse 2, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. And again, verse 3, she says, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely, she said, had I passed them when I found him. She is seeking the Lord. There is what we refer to in history and theology, the manifest presence of Christ. Can I just share a few thoughts about the presence of God with you, and then I want to come back in next week and look at this more thoroughly. The presence of God has many different facets and many different features in the Bible and in our lives. For example, there is a sense in which we talk about the omnipresence of God. Now, what do we mean when we talk about theologically that God is omnipresent? It's a combination of two words, two Latin words. It translates in English, omnipresence. What does the omnipresence of God mean? Anybody want to take a stab at it? He's present everywhere. So if he's here tonight and there are believers meeting across town in their church, is he there too? He's there. There is no place in this universe that we can go where God is not present. That's the omnipresence of God. The psalmist, turn back, if you would, to Psalm 139. Let's look at that portion of Scripture, Psalm 139. And there's a place there where a beautiful picture is told us of the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, starting at verse 7. There, the psalmist says, it's David, in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, that's the omnipresence of God. Where can we go? If I soar into the heavens or go to the depths of the sea, there's no place we can hide from God, for God is everywhere. So we have the omnipresence of God. Then we have from the lips of Jesus Christ, turn to Matthew chapter 18. There's a text where Jesus promises his presence. Turn to Matthew 18 and take a look at the verse here that we're looking at. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, are there two or three here tonight? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What a blessing to have the thought, the promise of his presence. When we gather together, he is there with us in the presence of his people. Again, John 15:5, turn over there to John's gospel and notice what John says about the presence of Christ in our lives. John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He talks about abiding in Christ. He tells us that he's the vine, we're the branches. The vine and the branches are connected. We are joined together. Theologians refer to this as the mystical, spiritual union of the believer to Christ. When you became a child of God, the Lord Jesus indwells you, his indwelling presence. And because of that, you are in him and he's in you. But even though we're in Christ and he's in us, we still need to practice this abiding in Christ. That is, we need to train ourselves to realize that I can grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Spirit. And even though I'm in Christ and he's in me, there's a sense in which, even though we're spiritually, mystically joined, there's a sense in which the Lord, he doesn't leave us completely, but there's a sense in which he withdraws. It's a mystery. How can he be in me and yet withdraw? How can he be indwell me and yet be distant from me? That's what happens when we grieve the Spirit. He's in you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll always be in your presence, his omnipresence, his indwelling presence. But there's that sense in which he does withdraw. He won't leave you. He can never leave you. He's in you forever. But you know what I'm talking about. There's that sense where there's a barrier between you and God. So abiding in Christ means that you learn to practice the presence of Christ and that you work at walking in the Spirit and you work at not doing anything that would grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, or cause him, the Lord Jesus, to withdraw to where you have that sense, he's not close to me, or I'm not close to him. That's we talk about that, the feeling of his presence, or his indwelling presence. And that also brings us to a presence that theologians and revival teachers have referred to, and that is the manifest presence of God. God is in you. He is here tonight, because we're two or three gathered together, he is here. He is in our hearts by faith because he indwells us by faith by the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to abide in Christ, and if we do that, we have his manifest presence. Manifest presence, if you look up in theological books or sermons or Google it on, you'll find all kinds of ideas as to what it means to have the manifest presence of God. I like what the old Southern preachers used to talk about. They say it's better felt than telt. You know what they mean by that? There is that sense when God is present, you know he's there. When God comes into a service, you know when he's there. When you're alone in your closet, that is your place of devotion, when you're alone and you're having an encounter with Almighty God, you'll know when the Lord really has come. If you're in a special service and the Spirit draws near, there are times when we've had guest speakers, you know when we've had people like Pastor Haim and different ones, and you know when God is drawn near. You have that sense of the manifest presence of God. What is the evidence of the manifest presence of God? When God seems to draw near, he's always with us, but when that manifest presence of God comes, and that's, by the way, that's what the Song of Solomon is all about. The Shulamite maiden, she seeks after Solomon. The maiden seeks after Christ. She wants an intimate, personal revelation of his presence that's overwhelming, and we're going to see that next time as we exposit these first five verses of chapter 3. When the Lord draws near in his manifest presence, these are the evidences that you will see. There will be joy. When the Lord is near, there will be a joy in your heart. There will be a peace. There will be spiritual rest. There, when he is present, there will be the fear of God. When God draws near to his people, there, I'm talking about a holy fear, a reverence, as you talk about Alice in worship. There will be conviction of sin when God is present. There will be a renewed love for God. And when God draws near and these things are manifesting themselves, there will be true conversions. There will be those people who thought they were saved when God draws near in power and manifests himself. There are many times nominal Christians who are brought to faith in Christ. There are times when people are really regenerated by the manifest presence of God. These are the things that happen when God draws near. I was reading in preparation for this message tonight, which is about seeking God in these first five verses of Song of Solomon. And I went to the book I have by Jonathan Edwards on a surprising narrative of surprising conversions from the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards, I just took some quotes and put them in my message, and I wanted to share with you. Now, Jonathan Edwards was not some wild charismatic that was caught up with speaking in tongues and rantings and ravings. And I mean, he was the deepest thinker, one of the most profound theologians perhaps our country has ever produced. But when he saw God draw near during the Great Awakening, there were emotions and experiences that people had, and he said these were surprising. These were amazing. Now, in every great revival, there will always be some spurious conversions, because we know what Jesus told us. When the sower who goes out to sow, the devil also sow tares among the wheat. When we have the Lord sweeping through our church in the last number of years, we've seen amazing conversions. We've seen some that didn't pan out. They didn't last. We should not be surprised by that, because the devil will always sow tares among the wheat. And the Lord Jesus says, let the tares and the wheat grow together, that the great day of judgment will reveal who we're really His. So we're not surprised by false conversions. But we like Edward said, there are times when God does a gracious work. And I want to just share with you some of the things that he describes. Now, can I share this with you? We should never, as a pastor, I urge you to seek a deep relationship with God. Get alone with the Song of Solomon, read it, meditate on it, and talk to God about it, and say, Lord, I want that deep love. I want that felt presence. I want to know you. I want to find you. I want you to reveal yourself. I want my heart to have, as Pastor Bill preached a while back, that burning heart. I want to know that. But don't seek an experience. Don't seek to speak in tongues. Don't seek some vision. Don't seek feel. Just seek Him and let God work in your life. But here's what Edwards described. He said, it was very wonderful to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved. When God did it, as it were, suddenly He'd open their eyes. He'd let into their minds a sense of the greatness of His grace and the fullness of Christ and His readiness to save. These people responded to God's greatness and His joy by a joyful surprise which caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they had been ready to break forth into laughter, sometimes into tears, and often, sometimes, they have not been able to almost to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. Edwards says that when God came down in these great meetings, that people were filled with overwhelming joy. Sometimes they wept. Jenny May talks about weeping, and sometimes they rejoiced with great joy, and sometimes they shouted for joy, but they had this emotion in their heart that came from God. Some of these things are really quite amazing. Some persons had such a longing and such great desires after Christ, which have risen to such a degree as to take away their natural strength. Some have been so overcome by these feelings that they had a sense that they were dying. They almost had to say, Lord, I can't take it. Edwards, even himself, talks about during the Great Awakenings, he would go out into the woods, ride his horse into the forest. He would tie his horse to a tree or a branch and then get down, and then he would get on his knees and seek God in prayer. And he would say, there were times God drew near. The sense of God's drawing near was so great, so overwhelming, he almost had to say, Lord, remove it. Move, like I can't take any more. He felt he was going to be crushed by the awesomeness, the weight of the presence of God. He said in certain churches and meetings, it was very frequent to see the house full of outcries, people fainting, sometimes with great distress, sometimes with great conviction, and sometimes filled with unbelievable joy. Some of the meetings that Edwards describes when the manifest presence came on the people in the Great Awakening, these were deeply moving experiences. I'm not asking anyone in this church to seek an experience, but I am asking you to seek the Lord. And when you draw near to God, it may be very quiet. It may be you'll hear the stillness of God's voice in your heart in a still, sweet, calm way. It may be when you draw near to God as you read the Song of Solomon and you're confessing sin and you're seeking Him and you're doing business in your soul and you're making things right and you're repenting and confessing and praising. It may be there'll be that still, small voice of God coming in a gentle way. It may be you'll be brought to tears where you'll just all of a sudden, under deep conviction, just in a very intimate and precious way, you'll just melt and your tears will flow down your cheeks as you're worshiping and confessing to the Lord and drawing near to Him. It may be you'll have overwhelming joy. It may be you'll have such conviction that you'll be heartbroken. There may be times that you're just stunned by the presence of God, but seek Him and let the Song of Solomon be an intimate book. She said to the watchman of the city, and I love this passage, and I'll look at it more carefully next week. She goes about the city. The city is symbolic of the city of God. It's symbolic of the church. She's walking through the church, as it were. And she goes to the watchman. That would be Eric and me. And she says, have you seen Him whom I love? I remind myself and Eric, we are a watchman on the walls here at Berean. And it's not enough for us to have a book knowledge of these things. We need to have a heart knowledge. We have got to be able to say, as pastors and elders, we have got to be able to say, I've been with Jesus today. I have seen Him. So if you come to me, you go to Eric or you go to Norm as elders, and you say, have you seen Him whom I love? It's incumbent upon us to be able to say, yes, I've seen him. I know where he is. I know where to find him. And we're able to give instructions, because he says, scarcely had she left him, she found the one she loved. It's a precious book, the Song of Solomon. And seek him with all your heart. If you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. That's what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13. God speaking through him, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, next Wednesday night, I'm going to go back over these first five verses, and I'll break it down into an outline and go verse by verse and point out the glories and the wonders of what it means to seek after God. But I want to thank you tonight, because your testimonies have really blessed me. I think they've blessed all of us, haven't they? These have been wonderful times together. Eric, I know you got your hands full of little Ryan there, and I appreciate him. He's a precious little guy. But Norm, why don't you come and lead us in our time of prayer together, and we'll have, I know our time is a bit late, so just take some prayer requests and let's pray together and seek the face of God. Amen.